good, worn out, or broken, make it chapter 11.
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to our show this week. We're into November now, and especially this week is the week of All Souls. We are praying for those who have gone before us and have been judged by God as able to enter heaven, but not at the moment. They need to pay off some debt, and so they spend time in purgatory paying off that debt. So we honor them this week. We pray for them especially to bring about their freedom from the sufferings that they have to go through in order to be in the presence of Almighty God, because nothing impure could ever be in the presence of Almighty God. So with that in mind, this particular week, the Church offers up masses, and she offers up prayers nonstop for those holy souls in purgatory. So please join in, if you can, attend a mass if you can, in order to be able to help those who are in desperate need of these particular blessings. So, further to that, some of the information, just by way of FYI for your information, about this apostolate that we have here in New Zealand. As I said, I'm a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, Society of Apostolic Life, and we bring the traditional Latin Mass to people around the world who have been asking for it, along with the support of their bishops. So we are here in the Auckland Diocese and have been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, and we have daily Masses in Te Aratu South, which is in the west of Auckland, and our Sunday Mass is at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, where our Masses are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the morning. So you're very welcome to come along to any of these Masses. If you want, like to have some catechism, we like to speak to a priest about any of the teachings of Catholic Church, feel free to do so. We have our catechism classes are on Tuesday nights at St. Anne's in Te Aratu South. And we also do sacramental preparation as well. So for all this information, if you need to find out more about it, you're very welcome to look on our website, which is fsp.nz. That's fsp.nz, or at, on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So feel very welcome to come along and check any of those out, and come along and visit us on some Sunday. You'd be very much welcome to come along and do that. Anyway, so I'm going to carry on with our history of the Catholic Church this week. We've been doing this for a number of years now. We are nearing current times. We're almost into the 20th century, and so we will continue that one forthwith. So I'd finished last week in talking about the ending of the Papal States, and how Italy had taken over the entirety of the Papal States, and also Rome, and the Pope himself not agreeing that these states were taken legally, locked himself into the Vatican, and therefore the Vatican became the permanent home of the Pope. And this took a long time to reconcile this. So the 19th century was obviously one marked with an awful lot of revolution, and this is one of the recurring themes of the breakdown of society which we now live in the 21st century. The second half of the 19th century marked the beginning of what we could call the Marian century, in which the Blessed Mother came with messages of hope and a call to conversion. Both hope and conversion were needed because of a disastrous war brought devastation and what turned out to be a dress rehearsal for the ultimate revolution, that of the communist revolution. The Blessed Virgin Mary, who had already appeared to St. Catherine Labouret to warn her of the horrors to come, appeared twice more in France in the years 1846 and again in 1858 at the towns or villages of La Salette and Lourdes. La Salette was a tiny village in the French Alps in the Diocese of Grenoble, and Lourdes, an equally remote town in the French foothills of the Pyrenees Mountains on the border of Spain. But Mary does not come to the great capitals, nor to the great cities, but to simple people in the countryside. At La Salette, she appeared to two cattle herders in early adolescence, Melanie Mathieu and Maximin Giraud, on a Saturday afternoon, September 19, 1846. Religion had suffered persecution and was being countered by conceptions of man's nature and destiny radically different from those of Christianity. This had had impact even on the small, dull, isolated town of Cor, where Melanie's and Maximin's families lived. Fewer and fewer went to Sunday Mass. The sacraments were neglected. Once there had prevailed a Christian view of life, an awareness of God, a wholesome piety. Now there was far more cursing than praying, and Christian attitudes and observance had given way to self-indulgence, greediness, a hard worldly spirit. Both children were, in the eyes of the world, extremely poor. Melanie, when very young, had been sent out into the streets to beg. Maximin spent much of his time roaming the streets and playing games. Neither was, or was to become, notably holy. Unlike St. Catherine Labouret or St. Bernadette of Lourdes, on September 19 at noon, the hour of the Angelus, the two children drove their cows into a ravine to drink at a spring called the Fountain of the Beasts. In the ravine, Melanie saw a large circle of brilliant light, vibrant and outshining the sun. She showed it to her companion, who also saw it. As they watched it, the circle opened to reveal the figure of a woman weeping. Slowly she got up. With unearthly grace, she said to them in a strong, resonant voice, "Come to me, my children. Do not be afraid. I am here to tell you something of the greatest importance." They were very close to her, close enough to see the tears on her cheeks, and she said to them, "If my people will not obey, I shall be compelled to loose my son's arm. It is so heavy, so pressing, that I can no longer restrain it. How long have I suffered for you? If my son is not to cast you off, I am obliged to entreat him without ceasing. But you take no least notice of that. No matter how well you pray in the future, no matter how well you act, you will never be able to make up to me what I have endured for your sake. I have appointed you 6 days for working. The seventh I have reserved for myself, and no one will give it to me. This it is which causes the weight of my son's arm to be so crushing. When you have discovered that the potatoes had rotted, you swore, you abused my son's name. They will continue to rot, and by Christmas this year, there will be none left. If you have grain, it will do no good to sow it, for what you sow, the beasts will devour, and any part of it that springs up will crumble into dust when you thresh it. A great famine is coming. But before that happens, the children under 7 years of age will be seized with trembling and die in their parents' arms. The grown-ups will pay for their sins by hunger, the grapes will rot, and the walnuts will turn bad." After this fearful warning, which presaged the terrible potato famine which ravaged France and particularly Ireland in these years, Mary resumed her reproaches. She said, "Only a few rather old women go to Mass in the summer. All the rest work every Sunday throughout the summer. And in winter, when they don't know what to do with themselves, they go to Mass only to poke fun at religion." It was only too true. As St. John Marie Vianney, the curé of Ars, carrying on his ministry in his remote parish in France at this period, testifies, Vianney was a holy young priest, a survivor of the persecutions of the French Revolution, already gaining fame as a confessor. He spent as much as 12 hours a day in the confessional. In 1840, daily bus service began from the large city of Lyon to his village of Ars. From the first, he believed in the apparitions at La Salette, though he underwent some doubts about them later, while his bishop, the Bishop of Grenoble, was still investigating them. In the end, both he and the bishop accepted the reality of the apparitions. And so this famine that Mary had talked about was every bit as terrible as she had prophesied, one of the worst and most thoroughly documented in all history. It struck not only Ireland but also France, the last major famine in French history. The harvests of both 1845 and 1846 were very bad, causing a severe shortage of bread and consequent food riots. All over Europe, the harvest of 1846 was wholly or partially a failure. The wheat crop was scanty, oats and barley decidedly deficient, rye and potatoes a total loss, and general famine followed. The effects were worst of all in Ireland, which had experienced an immense surge of population, increasing by no less than 172% between the years 1779 to 1841, to a total of over 8 million, making Ireland the most densely populated country in Europe. On arable land, the population was denser than that of China. The first major Irish potato famine occurred as early as 1821, stimulating the first great wave of Irish immigration to the US, with a total immigration approaching 50,000. Some evidence suggests that the census of 1841 actually undercounted Ireland, where some of the people lived in wild mountain glens and bogs and were consequently hard to find and count. The total may have exceeded 9 million when the famine came, well above the present population of Ireland. Ireland has never really recovered from the potato famine of 1846 to 1849. In view of the fact that since Cromwell, the Irish had owned almost none of their land, particularly in the West, they had become almost completely dependent on the potato, originally native to America, which grew well in wet, dark soil with little sun, conditions widespread in Ireland. With only a spade and no plough was necessary, the Irish renter could grow enough potatoes on a small plot of land to support himself and his family. Yet it was the most dangerous of crops. It did not keep, nor could it be stored from one season to another. Thus, every year, the nearly 2.5 million labourers who had no regular employment more or less starved in the summer. When the old potatoes were finished and the new had not come in, it was for this reason that June, July and August were called the meal months. There was always the danger that potatoes would run out and meal would have to be eaten instead. The labourers would then have to buy it on credit at exorbitant prices from the petty dealer and usurer who was the scourge of the Irish village. More serious still, if the potato did fail, neither meal nor anything could replace it. There could be no question of resorting to an equally cheap food. No such food existed. Nor could potato cultivation be replaced, except after a long period, by the cultivation of any other food. "What hope is there for a nation that lives on potatoes?" wrote an English official. Well, might the Blessed Virgin Mary weep for the millions of the Irish poor who loved her as she contemplated the ghastly fate awaiting them. Because in England, laissez-faire capitalism, stimulated by the vast success of the Industrial Revolution, was riding high. There was a blind faith in the workings of the free market, untouched by government, even for the most humanitarian of motives. Ironically, the British government itself, through the Devon Commission, one of 114 commissions and 61 special committees appointed to study Irish agriculture since the Union of Great Britain and Ireland in 1801, had warned that Ireland was on the verge of starvation. So famine, one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, stalked the land. In a feeble effort to relieve it, the British government purchased Indian corn, what we know as maize, from the United States. But almost no one in Ireland knew what to do with this unfamiliar foodstuff. Unground, and most of the people did not know how to grind Indian corn or lacked the means to do so, it pierced the intestines, producing agonizing pains in the starving people who ate it, especially in children, as Our Lady had so graphically foretold. By the end of October 1846, the government everywhere was receiving piteous appeals for help. In Roscommon, the constabulary report of October 12, 1846 stated that 7,500 people were existing on boiled cabbage leaves, eaten once every 48 hours. In Kilmore and Crookhaven, County Cork, on November 9, 7,000 persons were completely without food. The people were penniless, and no mill or bakery existed within 30 miles, 50 kilometres. Eventually, the British government responded by sending additional detachments of cavalry to suppress any rebellion due to starvation. Would to God the government would send us food instead of soldiers, a starving inhabitant of Ballinrobe, County Mayo, in the west of Ireland, was heard to lament as the 7th Hussars entered the town. But the British government, blinded by its economic theories, would not send more food to Ireland for fear of driving its price up in England. The hard, worldly spirit Mary had deplored had triumphed. In a scandal the Irish people had never forgotten, all during the famine, edible wheat continued to be shipped out of Ireland to pay the rent on the Irish lands as the people starved. On October 23, 1846, Lord Clarendon, Lord Lieutenant of Ireland, made a personal appeal to British Prime Minister Lord John Russell, saying, "Whatever may be the anger of the people or Parliament of England, whatever may be the state of trade or credit, Ireland cannot be left to her own resources. They are manifestly insufficient. We are not to let the people die of starvation." Russell replied, "The state of Ireland for the next few months must be one of great suffering. Unhappily, the agitation for repeal, that is, of the Act of Union, has contrived to destroy nearly all sympathy in this country. Seldom has the government of a free country spoken in such a voice. It sounds like the communist government of Russia at the time of Stalin's terror famine in the Ukraine. No wonder the Blessed Virgin Mary wept." As she remembered, in 1879, she came to the parish of Knock in County Mayo in the west of Ireland, where the famine had raged at its worst more than 30 years before. Its poor church was dedicated to St. John the Baptist. Its pastor, Archdeacon Francis Kavanagh, had sold, on one occasion, his watch, on another, his horse, to relieve the famine-stricken. He had no bank account, says an obituary notice, for he never had anything to put into one. All that he had went to the poor. And so, in 1879, Mary came in person to pay her tribute to the people and the pastor of Knock. On the evening of August the 21st, 1879, in a downpour of rain, she stood upon the church of Knock. For the first and only time in her apparitions of the 19th century, she had companions, St. Joseph and St. John the Evangelist. Silently they stood on the roof of the church, paying tribute to its people and its pastor. In all, about 18 people saw the figures on the roof, and this was the only one of Mary's apparitions in which she had companions. It was also the only one in where she spoke not a word. An old Gaelic-speaking woman named Bridget Trench came to the church and beheld the vision, falling on her knees and crying out, "100,000 thanks to God and the glorious Virgin for showing us this sight." She felt the ground under her hands perfectly dry despite the rain, which was not falling on that portion of the gable where the figures were. Despite the fact that the rain-laden south wind was blowing full against it. Few people have ever suffered so much as the poor of Ireland during the potato famine. The Blessed Virgin Mary had wept for them at La Salette, and now she had come to pay tribute to their patient endurance and the generosity of their pastor, who had all the love for them that Lord John Russell had lacked. Out of the agony, Christ has always brought good. Thousands of famine-stricken Irishmen fled the apparently cursed country on anything that would float. One of the great mass migrations in history to the United States of America and to Canada and Australia in the winter of 1847, one of the coldest on record, with snowfall into February. In 1847, some 30,000, mostly destitute and famine-stricken Irish, landed in the area of Boston, many afflicted with ship fever. That year, the ancestors of Henry Ford came to Michigan, entering the New World through Quebec, probably impelled by the seizure of the Ford family farm in Ireland at the height of the potato famine. Among them also were women, Catholic nuns, who had changed the face of America through founding schools, hospitals, orphanages, and other institutions at a time when few opportunities existed for American women. Many sailed from small harbors where they were remembered only in popular Irish tradition. To the new lands beyond the seas, the Irish emigrants brought, above all, the Catholic faith, of which they were among the very few custodians among the English-speaking peoples. The immigrant Catholic community in Australia formed a close-knit apostolic group called the John 23rd Society, which founded a Catholic college in Australia in the 21st century, very similar to Christendom College. So in the end, the horrible sufferings of the Irish potato famine bore rich spiritual fruit, as Our Lady recognized when she came to knock. So that's the first two of these visitations in the 19th century. And the third visitation began on a cold February day, but knowledge of it has spread throughout the world. Few indeed are those who are present as eyewitnesses of one of those rare but terribly real occurrences in which the omnipotence of God strikes through the shadows of time and space to bind up and heal the broken bodies of men. But the evidence of these visitations is indisputable. During the last two centuries, it has pleased God so to visit his people time after time at a remote grotto in the French foothills of the Pyrenees, where the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared in 1858 to little Benedict Subiul. God, of course, chooses his own times and places and occasions for the miraculous, but his power shines forth most frequently where his mother is honored and venerated. The apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary at Lourdes and the healing miracles at the spring which she showed to Saint Benedict are the best known of all the great Marian apparitions of the 19th century. The cures still continue and are carefully investigated by commissions of scientists and medical men, not a few of whom, notably Dr. Alexis Carrel, have been converted to faith by them. It is as though, in a time which idolizes science, the Mother of God deigned to present herself and her mercies for scientific discovery and inquiry. The story was made known to the non-Catholic world of the 1940s by the Jewish author Franz Werfel in his remarkable and unique novel, The Song of Bernadette. Saint Bernadette's parents were poor. She was fully Catholic, but not very well instructed. It was Lent in the year of 1858, February 11, and Bernadette and some of her companions had gone to collect fallen branches for firewood at the grotto of Massabeille, where they waded across the Gave River. In the grotto, she saw the figure of a young woman who appeared about 16 or 17 years old, dressed in white with a blue sash, wearing a white mantle, with a rose decorating one bare foot, and on her right arm a rosary of white beads with a chain of gold shining like the two roses on her feet. Bernadette could alone see and hear her. She was told to return to the grotto 15 times at regular intervals. On each occasion, she would see the lady again. She was not promised happiness in this life, but she was promised heaven. On February 14, Bernadette's mother Louise, who did not at first believe her daughter's story, reluctantly allowed her to go back to the grotto after much pleading by Bernadette. Several playmates accompanied her, along with two adults, Madame Millet and Mademoiselle Perrault, who, unlike her mother, did believe Bernadette, though none of them saw or heard anything, though they did report an electric sense of anticipation. Then a large stone bounced down the mountain, frightening the girls, who cried out, attracting the attention of a young miller nearby named Niccolo. Mary was holding a rosary. Bernadette said to her, "If you come from God, come nearer." Mary came closer, smiling, and Bernadette went at once into ecstasy, and Niccolo, watching her later, said that he had never seen the like of the expression on Bernadette's face and that he had not dared to touch her. On February 18, a Thursday market day in Lourdes, Mary appeared again to Bernadette at Massabai Grotto. Since many strangers were in town for market day, her story began to spread all over France, beginning with Tarbes, the administrative centre of the district. On February 19 came the fourth apparition at Lourdes. This time Bernadette was assailed by a chorus of savage voices. A young girl of the village came to the grotto that day and also heard a mysterious chorus of celestial voices in shrieking tones which gradually rose to a cacophony, followed by growling and the sound of combat. Mary glanced in the direction of the devilish voices and they promptly faded away. On February 20 came the fifth apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary to Bernadette at Massabai Grotto, and she gave Bernadette a special prayer, which she said every day of her life thenceforth, while never revealing its words. The sixth apparition came the next day, February the 21st. This time she was accompanied by a prominent physician at Lourdes, Dr. Duzou, who reported her to be physically normal throughout it. Mary urged her this time especially to pray for sinners. Now the heavy hand of state authority began to intrude itself into Lourdes. The chief of police told Bernadette not to return to the grotto and threatened her with prison. Nevertheless, she went again. And the seventh apparition came on February the 23rd when Bernadette was told three wonderful secrets, which she never revealed. At the eighth apparition on February 24, Bernadette heard a triple cry of penitence. The ninth apparition on February 25th marked the revealing of the famous healing spring of Lourdes, which came about as follows. Mary told Bernadette to drink from the fountain and bathe in it, though no spring was visible in the gravelly earth. Bernadette obediently dug in the gravel, found some moist earth, and put it in her mouth and washed her face. Afterwards, water began to flow from the spring, as it still does, the waters being conveyed over the whole Catholic world. Before the end of this remarkable February 1858, there had already been three cures at the spring. The first of a man blinded in an industrial accident who, after the application of water from the spring to his eyes, was able to see again. The second of a woman whose hand had been paralyzed for 10 years. The third of a child named Justin Bouhours, who was brought to Lourdes dying of tuberculosis, the great scourge of the age. After he was immersed in the spring, he recovered completely and lived until 1935. Three doctors on the spot, one a professor on the medical faculty at the University of Montpellier nearby, attested to the complete and miraculous cure of young Bouhours. So this was the first of the medically certified miracles of the Lourdes spring water. And at this point in time, unfortunately, I have to drop anchor because we're running out of time today, unfortunately. So apologize for that. Hopefully you'll be back again here next week as I will continue on next week. And so we can conclude with a prayer today in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. So thanks for joining us. Hopefully you come along on Sunday. We'll see you in church on Sunday, or just have you back here next week. Lovely to be talking to you once again. We'll get back into our continuation of our church history next week. Have a great and holy weekend.